There we go. We're getting people showing up now.
Yeah, we get to see how many actually change their clocks.
Was today clock changing day?
Yeah, I mean, you were on time.
That's because my cell phone told me it was on time.
Okay.
It changes itself. I'm glad you told me about the time change, because I have some analog clocks I got to fix around my house.
Yeah, we had to fix a few too.
Good morning, Esther. Well, we'll get going now. Participants start going on, well, they can join us in the middle. So welcome to those who've already shown up. We will be doing the webinar actually start at 10:45. But meanwhile, we'll take Q&A on any subject you'd like for Hugh. Please put your questions in the Q&A written form. And then if you have questions for each other, leave that in the chat. You can communicate with each other all you want in the chat and enjoy that, because we see a lot of interesting discussions going on in sidebars. So with that, I'm going to open up. Let's see what we get for our first question here. We do have one. So Sam says, "Dear Hugh, in Matthew 4:1, the devil tempts our Lord. Why and how the devil be allowed to tempt his creator? The devil is not at the same level as God, yet the devil is tempting the Son of God. Can you explain?"
Well, notice that Jesus went into the wilderness and fasted there. So it was actually God that invited Satan to tempt the second person of the Trinity. And why? It was essential to demonstrate to all of humanity that Jesus was tempted to a far greater degree than any one of us have been tempted. He walked in our shoes. So he made it a point to suffer in every way that we suffer, to be tempted in every way that we're tempted, and to a much greater degree than any of us have ever experienced. So that no human being can say, "Hey, Jesus didn't suffer like I suffered. Jesus wasn't tempted like I was tempted." He was tempted to a far greater degree than any of us, and has suffered to a far greater degree than any of us did. So no one can play that card. And I think that was crucial. As it tells us in the Bible, God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all. So here is a Godhead strategizing before they created anything on exactly what would be the best way to make this redemptive approach work as they begin to create. So in that sense, it was crucial that Jesus be subjected to this temptation in the worst possible conditions that we can imagine. I mean, the same way, God could have kept Satan out of the Garden of Eden, but it was God's choice to allow Satan to go in. So it wasn't that Satan anyway did something that God didn't allow. Jesus knew before he created anything, before he created Satan, that this event was going to happen.
Thank you. While we're waiting for other questions to open up here, this morning I was listening to a sermon in relation to to Jesus confronting the man who had the thousands of demons inside of him. Legion was actually the name that he described himself as having. And what I'm wondering is, in your experience, in your studies, how often does it occur that you have, instead of just one demon occupying a person, you have a whole cast of thousands of demons occupying a person?
Yeah, I've only seen that happen twice in my ministry career. And once was in Pasadena, once was in Kiev in Ukraine, where it was clear there was more than one demon in the individual, because you could actually hear a conversation going on. And the case of the young man in Pasadena, we had cast the demon out of him, but he did not come to faith in Christ. And so the demon came back and brought another demon with him. And we weren't sure if there was more than two, there might have been. Because sometimes the demons will be silent while another demon speaks. But if you hear a conversation going on, that tells you, hey, there really is more than one demon there. And particularly where you see the behavior, like with this young man of Pasadena, we saw something completely different when one demon was possessing him, as opposed to when there was more than one. His behavior became evil to a degree that we hadn't seen before. But yeah, it's only happened twice.
Okay.
So
very interesting. Thank you. Tinny Washington says, hi, Dr. Ross. Is it true we only use 10% of our brain?
Well, it depends what you mean by use. In terms of being able to engage in intellectual activities, yeah, 10% is about right. Some say 15, somewhere between that range. And that's kind of where you want to keep it. Because if you start using all of the mental capabilities of the brain, it's like filling up your hard drive on your computer. So much is there that it begins to slow down the operation of your computer's capacity to be able to assist you in the mental activity. Same thing's true with our brain. That's why it's important that we practice the capacity to forget. And there are individuals who are born with a genetic defect where their brains are not able to forget anything at all. And it results in serious mental handicaps where you don't have the capacity to forget. So our brains are structured in such a way that we can control them. So remember the stuff we need to remember and erase the stuff we don't need. So just kind of like your computer, if there's stuff on your computer you don't need anymore, it's a good idea to get rid of it, because that's actually going to enable your computer to work more efficiently. So having your mental activities consuming 10 to 15% of your neurons, that's about the optimal level. So 5% is not good. 20% is not good. You want to be in that 10 to 15% range. Unfortunately, we got lots of neurons to go around. So, and hey, as you get older, you do lose neurons. But it's amazing. And that's another reason why you want the brain to be able to operate at that relatively low level, because you get older and older, you do lose neurons, and they're not replaced. So, but hey, you get more storage as you get older, and that also helps too. So the older you get, the slower your brain works, but the more wisdom is stored up there, the more memory that you need that can help you, which is something that the Jet Propulsion Laboratory learned about 6 years ago. It's not a good idea to lay off all the old scientists because they're earning too much money. You want to keep a few of them around, because it's important to have some old brains around to work with the younger brains. Younger brains operate more rapidly, they're more creative, but you need those older brains that remember, hey, this is the way things worked. Let's not repeat the mistakes we made 20 years ago. Another reason why you want to have both old people and young people in your Christian fellowship groups.
Thank you. So Eric J. says, there's a 4-minute YouTube video of William Lane Craig from a couple of weeks ago critiquing Hugh Ross's view on God's dimension of time. I'd like to hear Dr. Ross's response. And I mentioned to Eric J., we don't open up the videos while we're talking, so we don't know which video you're talking about, but I'll let Hugh mention what he knows.
Yeah, I've heard about that, and I think what Bill has done, he's taken a longer piece and created something shorter. I've not seen it, but I can give you the background. And this goes back about 25 years where I brought out the first edition of Beyond the Cosmos. I was speaking at the Evangelical Theological Society about the creator and the cosmos and about the fine-tuning argument. So they asked me to give a talk on cosmic fine-tuning. And there was a theologian out of the United Methodist Church, Tom, I'm trying to think of his last name. He just passed away recently. Famous theologian who was liberal in the United Methodist Church and then became conservative and has written a number of books. Last name started with a W. I just can't quite pull it off. But he gave the first response to my talk and basically said, hey, you know, this is the way we need to go. Cosmic fine-tuning is a powerful argument for the God of the Bible. And then Bill Craig and J.P. Moreland were the second and third respondents. And what was kind of a shock to everybody in the audience, they ignored my talk, they ignored the creator and the cosmos, and decided to critique beyond the cosmos. So it kind of caught everybody off by surprise, including the moderator of the session. But basically, what both J.P. Moreland and Bill Craig were doing is they were presuming that in writing Beyond the Cosmos, I was putting God into a dimensional box. Because after all, the first edition was titled, had the subtitle, The Extra Dimensionality of God. And they have presumed that what I was saying is that God is constrained not to four space-time dimensions, but to 10 space-time dimensions. So they misunderstood what I said in the book. And I pointed out to the book repeatedly, I used the term transdimensionality. I got a whole chapter on the space-time theorems, making the point that God can create dimensions at will and remove them at will. So of course he can't be constrained to the dimensions that he creates. And the one benefit that came out of that, as I said, okay, I will repeat it as often as you think I need to in the book. And I'm also going to change the subtitle. So the subtitle of the second and third editions was The Trans and Extra Dimensionality of God, rather than the Extra Dimensionality of God. And I basically told Bill, hey, that wasn't my decision. I didn't get to choose the title of that book. That was chosen by the publisher. And I wanted to put trans in, but the publisher wouldn't permit it. Third edition, notice it's RTB Press. So we're not subject to the requirements of an external publisher. We put it out through Reasons to Believe Press, and therefore we get the subtitle that we want. So, and Bill told me he really appreciated that because he really felt that, hey, even though it was repeated multiple times in the first edition, a lot of people just don't get it. Now, if you really want to read the full exchange, it's up on our website where we have the paper that I wrote for the ETS meeting. You get to see the written critiques of Bill and J.P. Moreland. You get to see my response to their critiques. You also get to see that I invited them to respond to my responses. Both J.P. and Bill Craig said, no need. We agree with what you said in the response. I think what disturbs me about this 4-minute video clip, it's like, you know, 25 years ago, when I gave Bill an opportunity to respond, he said, no response is necessary. I'm a little bit concerned that maybe he's changed his perspective. I know we're theologically much farther apart today than we were 25 years ago. You know, I frequently shared the platform with Bill 20 and 25 years ago, but his theology today is not the same as it was in the past. And this may be a response too, because Fuzz Rana critiqued his latest book, and they have done an exchange on a podcast, so you can look at that. And once again, you know, when Fuzz critiqued Bill's latest book, In Quest of the Historical Adam, he invited Bill to respond, and Bill did give a good response. So there may be something going on. I probably need to look at that 4-minute video clip and see what's happening. But the historical context was, hey, there's these written exchanges. Unfortunately, in the Evangelical Philosophical Society, all they published was my original paper and the responses of JP and Tom and Bill Craig. They did not publish my response to the three of them, but it is up on our website. So if you want to see it, it's on our website. And so I think that will be helpful. If you got any more questions, I'll take them. If you want to share with me some of the content in that video, I could respond, but I've not yet seen it.
Okay, thank you. That leads us right now to the time of the opening of the webinar. So
okay, let me open our time in prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit is communicating to each one of us. Those of us who received you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. But Father, it's up to us to open up our hearts to receive love and truth and life from your Holy Spirit. So pray that we would do that. And Father, I pray that you would give us a creativity to really look at the revelations you're giving us, the book of nature and the book of scripture. So Father, I pray that your hand of blessing would be upon our second Q&A time, and we would really encourage one another and dialogue with one another to receive more of your truth, life, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let me share the screen so you can see my visuals. There we go. Okay, I want to begin just by saying, you know, I've missed a few of the Sundays with you. I already did miss being with you. But I'm going to share something personal here. Be careful what you pray for. I've shared with all of you that I'm kind of under the gun trying to get my book on Dual Revelation done in time. They want me to deliver it no later than May 1st. That's a huge challenge. So I remember a couple of weeks ago praying, you know, Lord, it's just so challenging trying to get, extended righty time on this book so that I can really make some significant headway. You know, I go to the office, there's just constant interruptions and opportunities, good things happening, but it's so hard to get more than a few minutes at a time to work on the book. So I was praying, Lord, I really need some extended focus time to work on the book. Again, be careful what you pray for, because I wound up getting a bowel blockage, had to go to the hospital, and that's why I missed a Sunday with you. But they were able to give me some intestinal Drano. You drink this fluid, and it just cleared everything out. And but they needed to keep me there to make sure that everything was working well. You know, you go on no liquids, then liquids, then soft foods, and so it took a couple of days. And I was with a roommate who kept his light on 24/7, kept his TV on 24/7, but they gave me earplugs. And, once they gave me that Drano, I felt fine. So I just started working away on my computer. I literally got a whole chapter done while I was in the hospital. And I'm now at a point where I'm confident I'm going to make that deadline. So in that sense, I was grateful for the hospital. Not at all grateful for the pain I went through before I got there. Very intense pain. And I had some wonderful opportunities to share my faith with the hospital people there. The doctor is checking on me, asked me what I did for a living. We got into a conversation. I want to know what book of ours he should read first. So a wonderful conversation with him. The real highlight was I was being waited on by a nurse practitioner who was in training. She was still not quite finished with all of her coursework. And she said, you know, I've had an assignment for 3 weeks now to write a paper on a patient, an interesting patient. But I said, in this floor, almost all the patients are comatose. And there's a few men here that are extremely ornery. I really don't want to talk to them. But everybody said, well, go talk to that guy in 404A, which was me. And so we had this great conversation. Very excited about reason. Never heard of Reasons to Believe. Very excited about it. And she's actually in the process of reading three of our books. And she basically said, I thought I was going to get an F. I now know I'm going to get an A. And she said something really sweet too. She says, when I grow up, I want to be like you. So hey, it was a great time. And I got a whole chapter done. One of the most challenging chapters in the book is done. But again, be careful what you pray for. You might get what you ask for, and it might be not what you're really looking for. But it's an emphasis. What you see in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose in his or her life. And that's a reassurance that I really am doing what God wants me to do, because literally all things are working together for good. It was such a joy to see what happened to that doctor and that nurse practitioner. What happened to my roommate is able to talk to him and getting that whole chapter done. But I'm back with you. And this is one of those weeks we're going to focus on the book of scripture. So I'm not going to talk about a new scientific discovery this week. Got a great one for next week. But this week, we're just going to focus on the Bible. And hey, let's really get in to the scientific method, what I prefer to call the biblical testing method. And so this is a slide I always show just to let you know you can ask me questions on Facebook and Twitter. And we do have a 24/7 YouTube channel. So please take advantage of that. And let me just zip through these slides. This is a book we've written on our testable creation model, which is going to be the second to last chapter in the book I'm working on, Dual Revelation. And this is the one product we have on Dual Revelation. It's a video DVD docudrama where we interview a wide range of theologians and scientists on the subject of Dual Revelation and kind of briefly lay out the model we've developed at Reasons to Believe. Okay, when we go into the Q&A time, the second Q&A time, we're going to split it into two components. You've given me feedback that you really like that. So this is the URL you're going to need to get into the Zoom meeting. We're in a Zoom webinar right now. A Zoom webinar, we can protect against Zoom bombing. Zoom meeting, not so much. But in a Zoom meeting, we can all turn on our microphones and our cameras, engage one another, do the best we can to have some virtual fellowship. Got some questions for you, but this is the URL you're going to need when we get about halfway through our second Q&A time. And I thought you'd enjoy this thing that I saw recently. You know how you always see these lost and found things on the telephone poles? Well, how about this one? Somebody advertising they had lost a wormhole. So anyway, as you can see, kind of looks like a wormhole. And I like what it says at the bottom, do not attempt to capture because you're going to mess up the space-time continuum. Okay, a little bit of humor there. Let's jump into our subject matter here. And I'm going to do a quick review of where I left off with you last time that we were going into this biblical perspective on Dual Revelation. So I'm going to go through these slides very quickly. And then we're going to kind of slow down and go through the biblical testing method. But multiple times in the Bible, it exhorts us to hold on to the good, test everything, and hold on to the good. Let me see if I can move this thing so I can actually see what's happening here. Hopefully this, you're not seeing this little, I'm not going to be able to move it. Hopefully you're only seeing the slide here, but I got some other stuff showing up here. Test everything. Pardon me? You're just seeing the slide?
Yeah.
That's good. Okay. Test everything. Hold on to the good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It's a principle that applies to everything. But there's a caveat that goes with it. Not everybody, when they put something to the test, discover that it is true, is capable of recognizing that it's good and true. And Jesus referred to this in Luke 16:31, where he made a reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So it's basically making a point, hey, putting everything to the test, establishing what is true and good, doesn't necessarily persuade everyone to accept what's been proven to be true. There are lots of people out there that know that God exists. They know that Jesus died for their sins, but they refuse to receive Jesus Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And I'm kind of reminded of the debate I had with Peter Atkins, the famous British chemist, where he basically said towards the end of the debate, hey, even if I saw Jesus right in front of me and telling me that he was the creator of the universe, I wouldn't believe him. I would think I must be hallucinating. There must be something wrong with my brain. So clear example, hey, even if you see someone from the dead, they will not necessarily believe. By the way, you can watch that debate free. It's up on YouTube. All you got to do is search for Hugh Ross and Peter Atkins. It'll pop right up. And then you've got this statement in 1 John 4:1, which basically says, we're to test not only the physical things, we're to test the spiritual things. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. There are both righteous angels and fallen angels, evil angels. And so don't assume that every encounter you have with a spirit is necessarily a righteous angel. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And here John is speaking about testing the spirit that's inside of every human being and testing the spirit of any angelic being that tends to come across your path. And if you actually read the entirety of 1 John, it's filled with different ways we can put things to the test. These are just a few. What it says in 1 John 4, 2, and 3, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit, whether it be in a human or an angel, that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, and basically makes the point there are Antichrists in the world already, in the form of fallen angels, but also in the form of human beings who are caught up in the rebellion against God. And then we see in 1 John 2 more tests. So I'm just giving you an example. Basically, I'm making the point here. The Bible is filled, Old and New Testament, with passages exhorting us to put everything to test and showing us how we're to put things to the test. So it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but the world. The world and the desires pass away. So when you hear some preacher or teacher teaching, how do you know what they're saying is something true and trustworthy? If you see some hint or suggestion of lust or pride in their message or in their demeanor and their behavior, then you realize this is not from the Lord. And so as you watch all these people on TV or you hear them on the radio, this is something we can do to test. And incidentally, we all experience pride. We all experience lust to some degree. This is making the point, hey, even individuals that you really trust, always watch out for a component of their message that might reveal some level of pride or lust. And you want to excise that part and realize, you know, no human preacher or teacher is able to teach 100% truth. That was only true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're all called upon to sift, to erase that part, which is not fitting this particular test. And again, we see in 1 John 2, it says, many antichrists have come. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For they belong to us, they remain with us, but their going shows that none of them belong to us. And so it's basically making the point that people will come into your Christian fellowship groups with the intent to deceive and draw away people. And when they find that they're not successful, they will leave. So don't be surprised if someone shows up in your fellowship group or your church and they're there for 6 or 9 months and then they go away. Now, they will remain if they get followers. And so don't be surprised if they stick around for 5 or 6 years or a decade. If they're successful in drawing people away from following the Christian faith, they'll remain. But at that point where they're no longer successful, they're going to depart and go elsewhere. And so John is warning us that there are wolves in sheep clothing. There are people that will come in to our Christian groups with the intent to deceive and draw away. But this is how you can determine who they are. And then moving on again in 1 John, Who is a liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has a Father, but whoever acknowledges the Son has a Father also. And this I find encouraging about 1 John. He says, hey, don't worry about your salvation relationship with the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, if you receive the Son's offer of redemption, if you put the Son in charge of your life, you know you have that relationship with the Father as part of our communion celebration. You know, we break the bread that symbolizes the fact that because Jesus had his body broken on our behalf, we have direct access to the Father. There's no barrier. There's no curtain in the Holy of Holies that blocks us from having direct contact and relationship and fellowship with the Father. And then we see this in the book of Acts about the Bereans. I think many of you are familiar with this passage, but it's basically making the point that Paul considered the Bereans to be of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they not only received his message, they tested what he said by examining the scripture every day to determine if what Paul was saying was consistent with what the scriptures were teaching. And as a result, there was a greater fruit. Many more Jews believed, and a number of Gentiles believed as well. As basically making the point, they eagerly received what they perceived to be true from Paul. They examined what he said. They tested it. And having tested it, they believed and embraced it. And then in that sense, they embraced it to a greater degree. Then Paul goes on to say in the Corinthians, hey, when someone is giving a message that's presenting a new truth, allow that prophet to speak. And that's basically what he means by prophet. Someone is presenting truth that the audience hasn't heard before. It's new to them. It says, let them speak. But what they say should be weighed carefully by other people who have that same ministry of presenting new truths to audiences. And let them test. And so the message of the prophets should be subject to the control of other prophets, because it says here, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And so we're to encourage one another. And, you know, this is true of scientists and theologians in general. They're commissioned with trying to develop new truths from the book of nature and from the book of scripture, but they engage one another. They test one another, because not everything that you think is new truth really is new truth. And maybe parts of it are, you say, okay, hey, hang on to this, but you need to let this go. Or, hey, this is something that really has potential to help us discover even more truth. And so you might be exhorted by your fellow prophets, theologians, or scientists, we need to pursue this. This has got real potential. And it's through these new truths that we can bring more people to faith in Christ. And then what we see here in Malachi, I'm just going to encourage you, read Malachi 3. I'm not going to go into this in any detail. You can go back, I think, 3-4 weeks ago, where we spent a whole session on this and paradoxes. And go to paradoxes.org. You'll see the recordings of past paradoxes classes. You can download the MP3. But I just encourage you, check all of Malachi chapter 3. This is where God says, test me and I'll show you. But if you read the whole chapter, it's talking about multiple ways God is exhorting us to test. So I'm just going to leave that with you there. And here we go. Let's get into the biblical testing method. And, you know, another name for this biblical testing method is the scientific method. I call it the biblical testing method because the scientific method actually comes from the pages of scripture. And this has been well documented by the Scottish Academic Press. That's a press that was founded by the Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance. I actually had some contact with him when I was at UC Berkeley. And, you know, we do take different positions on theology, especially with respect to Karl Barth. He was a Barthian. I'm not. But he was the one that gathered together a group of theologians and scientists and produced a 28-volume set to the Scottish Academic Press that basically documents how the scientific method comes from the pages of Scripture, the creation texts in Scripture, and in particular, from Reformation theology, how the Protestant Reformation gave birth to a new way of analyzing Scripture and gave birth to dual revelation, how we are to use both the book of nature and the book of Scripture to discern truth from God. And this was the birth of the, this what we call the scientific method. And, you know, it took me 9 years after I became a Christian to realize that the scientific method really had its origins in Scripture. But I can say this for all of you. The first time I picked up the Bible for a serious read at age 17 and began to open up page one, Genesis chapter one, I immediately saw the scientific method in the first creation text in the Bible. And I was taught the scientific method literally every year in my public school education. We got it all 12 years. And basically, and we had to, you know, not only was I saturated in the biblical testing method, when we were doing our science labs, and I don't know what it's like here in the United States, but in Canada, we did science labs in every year. So grade one, they had us do science laboratory exercises. We did it in grade two. And of course, once we got in junior high and high school, we had several classes where we were doing lab experiments. But I remember from my public school education, from grade one all the way through grade 12, when we were put into a laboratory, we were told in every single case, as you do your experiment, you need to be following the scientific method. And we wrote up our report in our experiment, our lab experiment. We had to actually state how we were applying the scientific method to our experiment. So we're not only taught the scientific method in our classes, we were practicing the scientific method in all of the labs that we were doing. My wife tells me that it's not taught to that degree in the United States, at least not at the elementary, junior high, and high school level. I've also been told that that may have been unique to British Columbia, where I was educated, although I heard the same thing was true in the province of Ontario. But not so much so in the other provinces. But I think that's one reason why when I picked up Genesis 1, I immediately saw the scientific method in the text. Okay, step one of this biblical testing method, we're to identify the phenomenon that's being investigated. So when you're sitting at a laboratory or at a telescope, step one is, okay, what is it that I want to investigate? And when you come to a text, what is the theme of the text? What is the genre of the text? What is the purpose of the biblical text? So kind of read through it quickly. That's what I was trained to do, kind of look at everything that's on your laboratory table, see what's there. First determine, what is the context? What is the phenomenon? What is the assignment I'm given to investigate? And with Genesis 1, what's its primary theme? Clearly, it's a theme about creation. Creation history in particular is a genre. Then step two, you want to identify the frame of reference or the point of view. From which viewpoint should I be interpreting the experiment? And so we would have to write this down every time we did a lab experiment or made an observation. We had to identify what is the viewpoint that we're bringing to bear on observing what's happening in the experiment. Or the observations that we're doing. And then step three, you want to determine what the starting conditions. So before I perform the experiment, before I do the observations, before I actually get into the biblical text, what are the starting points? What are the initial conditions? And then number four, you want to notice completely as possible what occurs, when, where, and in what order. And I remember my teachers drilling this into us during my public school education. As you go through these first four steps, you must rigorously avoid the temptation of any interpretation of what is going on. And so they would wrap our knuckles if we wrote something down in our notepad that indicated any kind of interpretation. Not yet, I remember my teacher saying, not yet. Just simply identify the frame of reference. What are the starting conditions? And then as you do the experiment, the only thing you want to note is what is occurring, when is occurring, where it is occurring, and what order is everything occurring. And you want to write it down as completely as possible in your notebook, because even the tiniest point of observation may be critically important later on when you get down to the interpretation. So I remember that really being drilled into us. You know, write down as much detail as possible. And hey, we've got Mark Perez here moderating this thing. He's got, what, three decades at least, four decades, I don't know, of a police experience. And this is what they train detectives to do. Hey, when you come to the crime scene, as you interview people, get all the details you possibly can, because you might be surprised even the tiniest detail that you've overlooked could be the key to really understanding what's going on. And so I remember our teachers drilling this into us. And, you know, we'd be writing in our notebooks and the teacher would look at it and say, you left something out. Wouldn't tell us what we left out. They said, redo the experiment because you left something out. And by the way, you may have left more than one thing out. I'm not going to tell you how many things you've left out, but redo it. And hey, I want to see a lot more completeness. And so they're basically training us to be particularly observant of what's happening and to be as thorough as possible. And then number five in the biblical testing method, having completed the experiment, done the observations, having read through the biblical text, what are the final conditions? And how do those final conditions differ from the initial conditions? What's different about what you see compared to when you began the observations or when you began the experiment or you began looking at the text? And so you want to note that. And again, be as detailed as possible. Don't just note two or three starting conditions. If there's more, get those other ones down. I remember teachers making the point too. You may be worried that you're writing down too much. You can always erase something later. And so if you think something might be significant or relevant, write it down, even if you're not convinced or have any strong feelings that it might be relevant. You can always erase it later. You can take the redundancy out. And so we do that with both the initial conditions and the final conditions, also what happens. And I remember teachers making the point, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you must avoid any temptation to interpret. But step 6 in the biblical testing method, now you begin to form an initial hypothesis about what you think explains what you've been observing or explains the experiment. This is when you're free to form an hypothesis about what has occurred. Or in case of a biblical text, this is when you're free to form an interpretation of what you think the text is saying. But I remember teachers also making the point that your hypothesis must be lightly held. They said, you're going to be tempted to invest some of your emotions into your initial hypothesis. And they said, you have to rigorously avoid doing that. Make no emotional investment in your starting hypothesis. So don't make any commitment there. Don't make any defense of your hypothesis. This is not the time to defend your interpretation. It's simply the time to put it out there. So lightly held, without emotional investment, just get it out there. And step 7, you want to test that hypothesis with further observations, experiments, or texts. So you may have heard about repeatability. In other words, no scientific finding is believed in the scientific literature until some other observer has come to the same conclusion you have, or some other one has done an experiment, maybe under slightly different conditions, and has gotten the same outcome. And so nothing in science, for example, is trusted or believed until additional observations and experiments have verified the initial hypothesis. And even then, it's treated simply as an initial hypothesis. And likewise with the text. Now, something I noticed when I came to the Bible, I'd already been through a number of the other holy books that undergird the religions of the world, like the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist commentaries, the Quran, and the Zoroastrian writings. And what I noticed was they don't have too many independent accounts that deal with creation and science. There's usually just one, sometimes two. The only places where I found three were in the holy books that were founded on the Bible. So like a Mormonism and Islam, which I think are more correctly referred to as Christian cults because they accept the Old and New Testament, but they add on to the Old and New Testament with either one or more books. And those other books, both the Quran and the three Mormon books, I did find three different accounts on creation and science. But in the Bible, you've got more than two dozen half chapter length or longer texts that deal with the subject of creation and science, which means we've got multiple opportunities to test our interpretation, for example, of Genesis 1. You don't just have one other text to read. You got literally more than two dozen texts. But that's step 7. You want to test your hypothesis by making further observations, experiments, or texts. And this is really the mission of theology and science, trying to conceive of ways that we can make additional experiments and observations. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how, maybe I haven't done this yet. That may be something I can do. But for example, there's a paper recently published where they came up with 7 new tests of the theory of general relativity. Now, we already got a dozen plus, but the mission there is, hey, maybe we can subject general relativity to even more exhaustive tests. So that's kind of the mission of research theology and research science, is to actually find ways, creative ways, that we can test an interpretation with additional observations, experiments, or analysis of biblical texts, where people be combing through the Bible, for example, and saying, well, this isn't a half chapter length or a chapter, but it is a verse that I think is relevant to what we're trying to interpret in Genesis 1 or the book of Job. So they'll analyze that single verse or two verses and use that as a way to test the interpretation. And step 8 is, having done these repeated observations and experiments and texts, you may find that, hey, I'm getting the same confirmation about what I hypothesized, or you might discover, you know what, it didn't fit. I'm going to have to reject my hypothesis, throw it away, and start over again. More frequently, what you do is you revise your hypothesis or you refine your hypothesis. And yeah, I remember being this drilled into me too. If you're not refining your hypothesis, chances are you're not really applying the scientific method as exhaustively as you need to, because no initial interpretation is going to be perfect right off the bat. There will always be room for refinement or addition or revisions. And yes, a lot of revision and refinement is subtracting some components away from the initial hypothesis. And more frequently, you're adding to that initial hypothesis because you're saying, hey, we're learning a lot more about this than we had in the first place. We need to expand this. Step 9, you want to determine how well the hypothesis fits with established understanding of related observed phenomena or experiments or biblical texts. So determine how well your hypothesis fits with other things. So you got hypothesis A that you came from the text or the experiment or the observation. You say, well, what we're researching here actually has a connection to a completely different phenomenon. And then you want to say, okay, now, how is the hypothesis I've refined here fitting in with the hypothesis of this other phenomena that's related to my phenomena. I didn't mean to say completely independent. It's something that is related. And so you use other phenomena, other themes and texts to actually help you refine your hypothesis, determine how well it fits. Okay, a couple more steps. Step number 10, you want to repeat all these steps for further insights, validation, or revision of the hypothesis. In other words, having gone through the first 9 steps, you go back to step 1. Did I really correctly identify the genre or the theme, or did I really correctly define the phenomena that we're investigating? Maybe I missed something there, so I need to come up with a new definition of the scientific phenomena I'm investigating or the theological theme that I see in the text. Then go to step 2, step 3, step 4, and you repeat all these steps. And as it says in step 11, keep on cycling through all these steps. The biblical testing method never ends. There's always more to learn. You're never going to learn everything that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us through the pages of Scripture. Likewise, we're never going to learn everything there is to learn in looking at the record of nature. And so whatever hypothesis you're developing a phenomena, realize you're never going to get to the complete bottom of it all and totally understand it. There's always more to learn. The example I gave, hey, we've already subjected the theory of general relativity to over a dozen independent tests, in some cases to 15 places of the decimal. But I know scientists that say, you know, I think we need to keep going. Maybe we subject it to 40 places of the decimal confirmation. We're going to discover something about general relativity we didn't see at the 15th place of the decimal. So you might think that's overdoing it. I mean, hey, 15 decimal point confirmation is very impressive, but there might be more to learn by pushing it to another decimal point. And that's a lot of what happens in scientific research. We say, hey, is there a way we can measure the phenomena we're looking at with maybe 10% greater precision? And hey, that might reveal something. And if you can do it with 100% greater precision, that could really show you even more. So we keep going through these different steps. Okay, what I'm going to do 2 weeks from today, maybe also a little bit next week, is actually show you some examples of how this is played out in the biblical creation text. But this is why I prefer to call the scientific method the biblical testing method, because it really does come from the pages of Scripture. And hopefully, as you see me go through these 11 steps, you'll be able to see at least components of this that you can see even on the first page of the Bible. And you know what we're going to do when we go into this is basically look at Genesis 1 and 2, two completely different creation texts are side by side, and you're going to discover the biblical testing method in both of those texts, but in completely different ways. So hopefully that'll give us some appreciation. I'll also love to hear some feedback from you. I mean, I've gotten some feedback about the education of the scientific method from my wife, but I'd love to hear from other ones of you. I'm really curious if any of you out there have had a similar experience to that I've had in British Columbia, where we had this super saturation teaching on the scientific method, but also practicing it literally week by week throughout our education. But this is one big failure of my education on the scientific method growing up. None of my public school teachers ever taught where the scientific method came from, other than the fact they said it came from Reformation scientists. Those are the credited Francis Bacon and Galileo with developing the scientific method, but they never even hinted at its biblical origins or the fact that Francis Bacon and Galileo were committed Christians who were studying Scripture and saw this in their readings. We didn't get that. So in that sense, all that saturated teaching on the scientific method that I had came up short. No insights on where it all came from. So that I'm going to stop the share feature. Here we go. And let's begin our second Q&A time. And Mark, it's 11:25 a.m. by my time. Let's go to 11:45, and then we'll segue to the web meeting. And the web meeting, we're going to do what we've done previously. People like the thing where we take a question from people who's got their cameras and microphones on. We take one from the chat, and then we get somebody who gives a testimony, either how they come to faith in Christ or that an opportunity to have a significant spiritual conversation sometime in the past week or two. So people seem to enjoy that, so we'll keep that practice going. But that'll be about 20 minutes from now.
Okay. Well, right now there are no pending Q&A questions, but one of the questions that I'd like to pose to you that relates to what you just taught was, what are the kinds of mistakes that you've seen scientists make while they're doing their inquiries?
I think what really gets me, Mark, is, you know, working with graduate students, people who got doctoral degrees in science, have been working for a decade in the lab or at the telescope, and they're really not following the scientific method. They hadn't had the, in fact, when I talked to them, I said, well, what kind of education you've had in the scientific method? And this is coming from a guy I recently talked to, PhD, and works in the lab. And he says, well, I've never really had any teaching or instruction on the scientific method. I just kind of do what I think I need to do. So that was a shock to me. Here's somebody with a doctoral degree in science who really has not had, he did know about the scientific method. He knew that about Francis Bacon's role and Galileo's role, but in terms of actually being able to identify all the steps in the scientific method, it's like he didn't have a clue. So it's not just people who are non-scientists who are not exposed to this. And I've also seen theologians who have no clue that the biblical testing method is consistent with the scientific method. And I think this is something I'm writing about in my book on dual revelation, is that both scientists and theologians need to realize we're coming to the table with the same exhortation to test everything and the same testing method. There's this perception that theologians do their research in a way that's completely different from scientists. I'm basically trying to make the point, no, we're on the same page. And I got a little story in the book too. I think I told it in the class, of just how challenging it is to get scientists and theologians to talk to one another. But when they do, they discover they got a lot in common.
Well, you mentioned that one PhD that had no clue about what scientific method actually was. What step or steps did you not see in that person's research?
Well, what I see particularly, I mean, this happens most commonly. This is what my teachers warned me about. They begin to do their observations, they begin to do their experiment, and they immediately adopt an interpretation. Then they wind up defending it to an unreasonable degree later. I mean, I think you especially see that in the scientific literature, where you run into a scientist who basically grabs onto an hypothesis and won't let go of it, even when there's overwhelming evidence, hey, this isn't working. And so what happened is they invested their emotions into the interpretation way too soon in the process. And therefore they wind up causing a lot of consternation with their collaborators. And this I think explains a lot of reasons why you see scientists not getting along with one another, is they're basically latching onto interpretations that they really should have let go of 10 years ago.
So although, is it that they just adhere to it emotionally, or that they actually believe it?
Well, they believe it. And the problem, I think, too, and this is something I'm commenting on in my book, is that when you're making a significant scientific interpretation of phenomena, often it has theological and philosophical implications. And so your theological presupposition may prevent you from seeing the correct hypothesis of a scientific investigation you're doing. And you know, I've had scientists come to me and say, well, Hugh, you got to be on guard too. Clearly, you have a theological bias. You're a Christian. And you need to take that into account when you're reading the scientific literature. So I try to take their exhortation seriously. You know what? If I see something in a scientific paper that seems to go against my Christian faith, I need to at least seriously see how where the anomalies are and begin to investigate how those anomalies can be researched. But I've been doing this long enough to realize, hey, those anomalies often can be an exciting pathway to get more evidence for the Christian faith. So I basically tell my peers who are Christians, don't be threatened by something you see in science that seems to contradict your Christian faith. Because if you give it enough study, it will be transformed into stronger evidence. I've never seen it transformed into weaker evidence. So don't be afraid of things that don't fit. Don't be afraid of anomalies. There are opportunities to actually build a stronger apologetic case for the Christian faith. That's something I want to get out to our scholar community, Mark, is that, hey, this is something that we have seen. It's been there for hundreds of years. We can trust this. So go for it. And that's how you develop new apologetic arguments. Go after the anomalies.
Exciting. Esther McCorkle Oyes says, do we attempt to insert interpretation too early in our study of the Bible texts?
We do. Thank you, Esther. I mean, you want to know why Christians don't get along when they're interpreting scripture? That's their primary reason. They look at a text and they develop an interpretation of the text. They become convinced that their interpretation is right. Everybody else's interpretation is wrong. And that really cripples dialogue. And so we all need to put our hypotheses out there, our interpretations out there, and let them be put to the test.
Belinda Calabria says, when Christians say the Bible is not a science textbook, the biblical testing method seems a good example of the evidence how the Bible teaches science. What do you think?
Well, I think it's important to put that statement in context. I do agree that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. Its predominant purpose is to show you how to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, how you can be forgiven from your sins. However, the Bible does address history, geography, and science. And when it does, at that point, it becomes a science textbook or a history textbook or a textbook about geography. But it is true that the Bible is not predominantly about science. I found about 28 places in the Bible where you got a half chapter or more on the subject of creation or science. But look at how many chapters there are in the Bible. It's a small percentage of the Bible that deals with subjects of science and creation. But what I'm writing in this book I'm working on is that there's so many 21st century theologians who are basically taking that statement, the Bible is not a science textbook, and basically extrapolating that to saying there's no science content whatsoever in the Bible. So there's no science in the Bible. And to me, that's a different statement than saying the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not a science textbook, but it does address scientific issues. And when it does, at that point, it behaves like a science textbook. But that belief is under strong theological attack in the 21st century. And kind of my motivation for writing this book is it seems to be unique to the 21st century. Theologians writing in the 20th century, 19th, all the way back to the first century, there was a consensus that there is science content in the Bible and that science content needs to be taken seriously. And I've run into some theologians say, you know, I won't go so far as to say there's zero scientific content in the Bible, but it comes rather close. I can name a couple of famous theologians who say, I do agree that the Bible states that the universe has a beginning, but that's it for science. There's nothing else in the Bible that talks about science except that one point. And the reason they're comfortable with that, that's also conceded by atheist scientists. You're not going to get into a battle with scientists by saying the universe has a beginning. Although I know a couple who are trying to deal with that in spite, because they do realize the Christian implications. But the vast majority of unbelieving scientists will concede that point. And so I think what's motivating theologians to say, I'm only going to go as far as the beginning of the universe. If they go any farther, then they're going to run into some serious challenges from scientists. And my judgment is that, hey, I don't think they're prepared to take on those challenges. But hey, that's why reasons to believe exists, to help people take on those challenges.
Thank you. So Tom Way, I'm presuming that's how to say his name. Tom, if I'm saying it wrong, please let me know later. From Germany, asks, Dr. Ross, there seem to be various views represented within the RTB and affiliated scholars community and among old earth creationists, for example, whether humanity is 50 or 130,000 years old, details of the 6-day ages of creation, amillennialism versus premillennialism, creation of biological families, et cetera, including the Garden of Eden's location rather than in Africa instead of the Persian Gulf. Is there also a diversity of views on the new creation?
Yeah, well, he's making a really good point, isn't that in our Reasons to Believe scholar community, we do ask that every member sign our 4-page doctrinal statement. We also ask that they sign on to the affirmations and denials of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. But beyond that, we give them free rein to interpret and hypothesize the book of nature and the book of scripture as they see fit. And that not only is something we practice amongst our scholar community members, we practice that amongst our staff scholars. So for example, you raise the point of eschatology. I take a premillennial perspective. My colleague at Reasons to Believe, Ken Samples, takes an amillennial perspective. But both of us signed the same doctrinal statement. And I commissioned Ken to write the book on mere eschatology, mere end times. And I endorsed that book, even though he takes quite a different view on it. Because what I loved about what Ken wrote in that book, he said, these are the essentials that Christians must believe concerning end times and the return of Christ. And this is where they have the freedom to speculate. And of course, that extends to scientific issues as well. And the question is, what kind of diversity do we tolerate in the doctrine of the new creation? Well, there are people in the scholar community who hold different views than I do about what that new creation is going to be like. And I'm fine with that because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no one can think or imagine how great and wonderful and rewarding the new creation will be. But it's the same Apostle Paul wrote that, who said, think about these things every day, basically giving us an exhortation, speculate, imagine how great and wonderful it will be, and realize no matter what you come up with, it's going to be even better than that. And so I love the fact that there are a number of scholars in our scholar community that are speculating different things than I'm speculating. I wrote mine down and why the universe is the way it is and beyond the cosmos, and some of them are writing it down in the blogs that they're writing. And and we actually tolerate a greater differentiation of views in the scholar community than we do amongst our visiting scholars. So for example, we have people in our scholar community that actually hold to a lot more naturalistic processes in the history of life than our staff scholars do. But when people join our visiting scholar community, which is kind of an inner circle inside the larger circle of the scholar community, we do ask that they hold a little more tightly to the core beliefs and doctrines of our Reasons to Believe scholar team, and likewise, even more so when they become fellows within the scholar community and when they become staff scholars. But even at the staff scholar level, we do tolerate quite a bit of diversity on science and theology. And we do that on purpose because we recognize that that differentiation, that diversity is going to foster research. It's going to help us to develop more knowledge and understanding of the book of scripture and the book of nature. And that's a principle we're going to be applying until the Lord returns. when we no longer see through a glass darkly, we're going to see everything clearly. Then there's going to be a lot more cohesion in what we believe. But thank you for asking that question.
Tom was really trying to focus in too on your own particular views on that. And he says certain Old Testament passages indicate that animals will continue to coexist peaceably. And that this also could have, if the universe is in some respects disposable, and it's going to be completely eliminated and reconstituted, does that affect people's attitudes towards climate change?
Yeah, no, good point. And I think what makes for a lot of debate on end times prophecies in the Bible is how do you distinguish the millennium from the new creation? And you know, amillennialists really don't see a difference, but premillennialists do. The premillennial belief is that Jesus will personally reign on this planet Earth for 1,000 years before he takes believers to the new creation. So it'll be 1,000-year reign of Christ on Earth. And my theology on that is that for 1,000 years, Jesus rules over the Earth, and he brings back with him Christians from heaven. And these will be morally perfect Christians, and they're going to be magistrates with Christ over the entire population of planet Earth. And my theology is that what happens during the millennium, God takes away every human excuse for why they sin, except the real reason. So he says, hey, you think carnivorous activity somehow is related to sin and the evil? I'm going to take that away. There'll be no animals eating other animals. And you humans are going to be feeding both the carnivores and the herbivores. So there'll still be lions around, but we're going to be giving them a diet, a processed diet that will enable them to keep living. And animals will be at peace with one another. Humans will be at peace with one another. Nations will not war against nations. You're not going to have armies anymore. It won't be necessary. We're going to have a great economy. People will no longer be able to blame their poverty for why they sin. They're not going to be able to blame the government because they're going to have a perfectly moral government in charge at all different levels, from the world to nations, down to the municipality levels. Literally everything that we blame our sin on will be taken away, except the real one that you see in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. We sin because of the evil in our hearts. It's got nothing to do with our external environment. And everybody loves to blame what's happening exterior to them for why they sin. During the millennium, God says, I'm taking away all the exterior excuses. But what happens at the end of the millennium, again, I'm coming from a premillennial perspective, where I take these passages in Revelation literally rather than figuratively, where it tells us that Jesus locks up Satan for 1,000 years. So you no longer can say Satan made me do it. He's locked up. He can't be tempting you anymore. He's locked up. But at the end of the millennium, Jesus releases Satan from his prison and allows him to go throughout the world to test and tempt the children that have been born during the millennium. And what does the text tell us? The majority, in spite of all the advantages that they have had, choose to rebel rather than to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. So here are all these children who get to see Jesus, probably on some sophisticated device, television, smartphone, whatever, on a daily basis. They know he exists. They see the goodness that comes from the management of the planet by Jesus and these perfected magistrates. And in spite of all that revelation and all of that experience, they choose to rebel. Why? Because the problem is inside. It's our hearts. And you get the same number rebelling before the millennium as you do during the millennium. So that's my theology of the millennium. And when the millennium is over, my theology is that God will speak the universe out of existence, that this earth will disappear. He takes us to a brand new creation, a new creation with a new earth and a new Jerusalem, with completely different laws of physics and completely different dimensions. Why? Because we no longer need the space-time dimensions of this universe. We no longer need the laws of physics to restrain evil, because a new creation, there will be no evil. Will there be animals in the new creation? The biblical text does not rule that out. What you do see is a single passage in Revelation 21 about God creating. And, you know, the redeemed humans are going to be there in the new creation. We're told that they'll be ruling over the angels, will be judges and teachers of the angels, and over everything else that God creates. But God has not told us what else he's going to be creating. He may be creating beings like us. He may be creating animals. He may be creating completely different kinds of life forms. We don't know. But whatever he does create, he said, I'm going to make you, I'm going to commission you to be magistrates and rulers with me over everything that I choose to create. So there may be animals, but they're going to be behaving under different laws of physics than the animals we see here, and which means they're going to be completely different than the animals that we have here. So, and the principle there is God never takes away anything from us without giving us something much better to take his place. And yes, I think on purpose, God gave us strong emotional bonds to these animals that we bring in as pets into our homes. I think that's part of the lesson, how we're a higher being. We bond to these lower beings. Likewise, God's a higher being. He bonds to us who are lower beings. And he has tremendous grief when he loses one of us, just like we have tremendous grief when we lose a pet. We get great joy out of relationships we have with these pets. God gets great joy out of the relationships he has with his. And so I think this is one way of God communicating the gospel. Just like marriage is a reflection of the gospel, I think our relationships with these animals also are a reflection of the gospel. You can read Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where I explain the gospel messages that we can discern from our relationships with birds and mammals. But hey, there'll be no need for the gospel in the new creation. There's no evil, there's no sin in the new creation. But hey, I'm speculating.
Okay. Well, we're done with the webinar, Hugh. I think we have some really excellent questions pending. So when the people move into the meeting afterwards, expect some really great questions, because we've got.
Okay, we'll begin with that as we jump into the web meeting. We'll begin with your questions. And for now, what I'm going to do is show you the, once again, I'm going to share screen. So if you've forgotten the URL, I'm going to give you here we go. This is a URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. It's the same URL we've been using all along. It's in the chat. You can also get it at paradoxes.org if you forget it. But what I'm going to do now is close down the webinar, and we'll open up the web meeting. And yeah, give me a minute, because I'm going to have to move all of you from a waiting room into the actual meeting. But once you're in the meeting, feel free to turn on your microphones and cameras. And hey, if you just want to participate anonymously, you're definitely welcome to keep your camera off and or your microphone off. But hey, it's a chance to engage one another. So hey, when you get into the web meeting, definitely introduce yourselves to one another. And yeah, we'll start off with questions. Okay, let me stop the share feature here. And we'll end this webinar, and I'll see you in the web meeting.